But our renewed emphasis here on the Word of God started in the year with this People of the Word theme, and there are four focuses, four foci that we're trying to emphasize. Number one, increased intake of God's Word. And I want to remind you, I hope that you are reading God's Word on a daily basis. Are you keeping up with faithful Bible time? Increased intake is an important part of what we're focusing on. Increased appreciation for God's Word. Increased understanding of God's Word, to make sure that you are being careful as you read, to comprehend and absorb and to use study tools and to come to these church gatherings where we can help each other sharpen our understanding of the Word. And then that all needs to lead toward increased obedience to the Word. If this is God's Word, and it is, then we want to live by it and in obedience to it. We talked about profitableness of the Word, which is from 2 Timothy 3, just seeing that the Bible communicates salvation and facilitates sanctification, so important. We talked about proclamation of the Word and saw from the opening chapters of Hebrews that when we read the Bible, or when the Bible is preached, and we spend a lot of our church time just listening to teaching and preaching and sharing and dialogue around God's Word, that in the ancient Scriptures, the Father is speaking to us by the Son through the Spirit today, that the Bible is living and powerful because it is God's Word. We talked about yearning for that Word from the 119th Psalm, saw that it's possible to yearn for God's Word. I don't know if that is your inclination toward the Bible, but it is possible. It doesn't come naturally, so we have to develop that and ask God to give us the heart that would yearn for His Word. Deliverance is available through God's Word. We can look at it as God's answer to our sin struggles. And then obedience to the Word that we're working toward. Will you obey the words of God's mouth with your whole heart? It's the question we left Psalm 119 with. Now, over the summer, we really took really kind of a 14-part look at the all-sufficiency of the Word, seeing that the Bible has principles and guidelines that directly apply to today's contemporary issues. And we may not always like the answers. Our culture certainly doesn't always like the answers, but the biggest questions being faced, the biggest arguments, discussions, debates being had, the biggest issues being raised, the Bible has the answers, and the Bible has the guidelines, the parameters about around or within which we need to structure our lives. And so we recognize that most in our culture, and maybe even some within, you know, our churches, are uncomfortable with some of those conclusions. As we talk about things like the sanctity of life and abortion and euthanasia and gender and sexuality and race and social justice and body and health and a lot of those issues, what the Bible has to say, which is clear and which is absolute truth statements and clearly says this is right, this is wrong. We dealt with those topics, and I did a lot of that preaching, I know that people in our culture, and to a degree I understand, would say things like, well, I don't want to hear about abortion ethics from a man, or I don't want to hear about race and social justice from a white dude, or I don't want to hear about gender from a cis person, or about sexuality from a heterosexual person, or I don't want to hear about body and health from a skinny guy, you know, and all these things, that which is the reason that no one ought to stand up here and share personal opinions or experiences. Rather, what we're looking at is God's Word. And if God's Word clearly says it, then there is a call to, really, we have two postures we can take. We can submit to the clear teaching of Scripture, or people can make the free choice to reject that. But as we kind of grapple with some of those conclusions that sometimes can even be uncomfortable for committed followers of Christ, it's important to recognize that the Bible does give those clear and unambiguous principles, absolute truth claims, and calls people to structure their lives, their behaviors, their entrust their souls to its instruction. when people take the time to look at what Scripture says about these issues and so many others, a change in posture toward Scripture happens. And so here's the dilemma that tends to be faced, and you'll have three correct questions here that really come up in people's minds as they interact with some of these contemporary issues that are a struggle for us at times. One, can I trust the Bible when it conflicts with my culture? And people are asking that question. And sometimes a little bit harder question is the second one. Can I trust the Bible when it conflicts with my personal feelings and views? And ultimately, the question we're asking is the Bible completely trustworthy and authoritative today? Even if you are maybe not struggling with these questions, some of you have long since, years ago, settled in your mind and in your heart where your trust, your faith, your commitment is. But talking about these things strengthens that faith base. And even if you're not asking these questions, your kids may be, and your grandkids certainly will. These are the questions being asked in our world today. Here's what we're facing. America has been in the past called a Christian nation. Now, there's not really such thing as a Christian nation. Christianity is a personal heart decision of posture toward God to accept his diagnosis that we're all sinful, and that sin separates us from him. But because of his love, he sent his son to pay the penalty on the cross so that those who believe and repent, turn from a life of going my own way or trying to earn my own righteousness, and turn to in surrender to follow Christ with my life, in faith accepting that gift of grace, that salvation comes. All right, so we can't be a Christian nation. We can be thankful for some moral principles that are in our past, but what we see is a decline even in that notion. Okay, so we're fast moving from quote-unquote Christian nation to what people who study these things would call a post-Christian nation. Here's how that trend has gone. In 1990, the Pew Research found that 85% of Americans claim to be Christian. It was 32 years ago, 85%. By 2001, from 85% down to 81%. By 2012, a few more points down to 78%. By 2015, down to 70%. In 2020, that number was 65%. So in 30 years, from 85% to 65%. What's happening is, in our country, there's an awareness of this book and an awareness that it is deemed sacred to still a very high percentage of our citizens. So there's really two ways to approach it. Every American kind of has to, and every person really has to come to grips with this book that has always been recognized since its inception as a sacred text, as the divine oracles of God. And the two approaches look like this. There are world values, and that's someone who would identify as post-Christian. Well, maybe founding fathers had Christian values, or maybe my grandfather, grandmother had Christian values. I've left that behind. Maybe it's un-Christian, just this idea, well, I've never really wrestled with that. I don't identify with Christianity. Or in some cases, it's even anti-Christian. No, I have looked at Christianity. I reject it. I think it's harmful and wrong, even, is the stance that some people take. And that is world values. And I'm not talking about a global issue. I'm just talking about the secular society's view of Christianity in the Bible. The other point of view and reaction to Scripture we could call word values. And if you are a person of the Word, you identify with Christ, who is the Word made flesh, sent to dwell among us as God's perfect revelation to us. And so those values would be Christian values. And we're not just talking about values around which we make decisions and boxes that we check on surveys. We're talking about whether our souls, whether we have entrusted ourselves, whether we have received forgiveness and become part of God's family through a salvation relationship with Him. If you have world values, you've hit that top category, your posture towards God's Word is this: to reject the Word and to embrace the world. It's the posture that says, well, the loudest and wisest and most popular voices, the majority of what people are thinking in my culture and society, or what seems right to me, that's what I embrace as my truth. And what God's Word says is truth, I will reject at least some of it and relegate it to a lower place as a moral authority or voice or its place in history. If you have word values, your posture towards God's Word and toward the world is to do the opposite, to reject the world and embrace the Word. And when we talk about rejecting the world, it doesn't mean we disdain our planet, planet Earth, or that we dislike the people in it. No, quite the opposite. We want to be good stewards of the Earth, and we want to love those in the world as God so loved the world. But we're talking about the worldly philosophy, the worldly approach to truth and morality that judges based on personal opinion or majority rule and really rejects an absolute truth source. What's happening is we have, as we transition from what would be called a Christian nation to what might be called a post-Christian nation, there are many people in this current generation and the upcoming generation that want to kind of ride the line between those two worldviews and value sets and really personal faith beliefs. And it's a generation of people that is kind of a fence-riding, middle ground, hangers-on group that wants to say, yes, I accept that God is out there, and I believe that this is, in some sense, His Word, but I adopt the values and virtues of our world and my own understanding as really important voices in the way I make decisions. So about some of those topics we talked about this summer, well, I can live how my world lives and think how my world thinks about these things, and hopefully God and the Bible are kind of okay with it. I can have it both ways. So I can have the good feeling and the security of having some faith connection while still having the freedom to live in a way that seems right to me and is embraced and celebrated by my world. And what happens is an honest look at Scripture, and I hope our time this summer has demonstrated this, really obliterates any notion of a middle ground. That it is a dichotomy between darkness and light. That there is a line of absolute truth on which one side is right and on the other side is wrong. On one side is righteousness and the other side is sin. And the Bible clearly says about certain lifestyle choices, heart inclinations, soul decisions, that people who are characterized by a embracing of worldly values and sinful lifestyles that the Bible says is wrong shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so people struggling along that line have this thought process. You know, and this is our thought process, when we love our sin or when we want to embrace the world and we just wish to have it both ways, as we start out saying things like this, well, maybe the Bible doesn't really say that. And so there's been really a reapproaching of Scripture and a reexamination to try to say, well, maybe the Bible doesn't really say the things that are wrong that preachers are standing up and saying the Bible condemns. When we take an honest look, we see that Scripture is abundantly clear about what's right and about what's wrong. And so people who take an objective look are forced to move from, well, maybe the Bible doesn't really say that, to a lesser position of, well, maybe the Bible doesn't really mean that. So then it becomes a question of, well, maybe you're just interpreting it wrongly. Maybe it just has to be, you know, contextualized and rationalized for our culture to allow for the differences. But again, an honest look at Scripture as we examine and as we dig in, we find that the language that's used, the context in which it's being presented, that these are timeless truth claims presented to be binding on all of humanity. And so really, maybe the Bible doesn't really mean that. If we examine Scripture, it doesn't hold up. And sadly, there can be a positive response. As people see that, they can repent and come under God's word in submission and see, well, I guess the Bible does really say that, and apparently it does really mean that, so I will change to match God's standard. That is the submissive believer's heart response, of the change in posture as we look at closely at what the Bible says. But those who take the other posture, their response moves from maybe the Bible doesn't really say that, well, to, well, maybe the Bible doesn't really mean that, to finally, well, maybe the Bible just really isn't right about that. And so then it's either accept part of it, reject part of it, or reject it altogether. And we have to notice that the way you approach these types of questions determines your posture toward the Scripture. So you are either saying, A, I submissively stand under the authority of God's Word, recognizing that He is right. Or I'm saying, I stand over God's Word as myself the authority, or my culture the authority, or my peers or my professors the authority, insisting that what I believe about life and culture and so forth are right. And really, any posture that says, well, maybe God's word isn't right about that, is setting myself or my culture up in authority over God's word. Saying, well, if there is an absolute standard of truth, it must not be this because I don't think it's right about some things. Some things in it I can't accept because of where my culture is, where my heart is, these natural longings that I feel I'm struggling with. The Bible must not be right about that. That is putting myself in authority over Scripture to take that stance. The other stance has struggles too. As we submit under it, doesn't mean we don't grapple with it. Doesn't mean it's always easy, and it's not just a mindless, passive, lemming, walking toward the end of a cliff just because some text tells us to. So what we're exploring and what it's coming down to is the principle of the inerrancy of the Word. The inerrancy of God's Word means, and if you have one of our bulletins, on the reverse side of that, you'll find an excerpt from our statements of faith. What's written there is not from the Bible. It's what we, as we study the Bible, kind of articulate to summarize what the Bible says about itself, and we affirm. If you don't have that this morning, don't worry too much about it. We'll have it in future bulletins and spend a little bit more time on it. But what we're talking about with the inerrancy of the Scripture is covered in those first three lines. Of the Scriptures, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men supernaturally inspired. The Bible's very clear about that, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. And here's this next line, that it has truth without any admixture of error for its matter. That's a good way to put, that's a good way to define the doctrine of inerrancy, that the Bible has truth without any admixture of error for its matter. All right, so the verses we'll go through, we'll start with John 17:17. Some of you know this verse very well. It was one of our memory verses early in the year. So I'll start it, and if you know it, you can join me on the last four words. Okay, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. We affirm, as Jesus did in speaking to the Father, God, your word is truth. We adopt a position of inerrancy of Scripture. We don't say, well, the Bible's right about this and wrong about that, so I'm in authority over it to determine. Rather, we stand under the Bible and say, the Bible is the authority, it's God's word, therefore it's true and inerrant. We also like to use the word infallible. We believe in the infallibility God has shown us outside of the Scripture, confirmation about why we can give reliance to it. Eventually, you have to come to a position where you see yourself in one of those categories. Either I stand in authority over God's word and reject it as a standard of ultimate truth, or I submit myself under God's word and say, where it disagrees with my culture and where it disagrees with me, it is right. The other passage is Romans chapter 3, and if you want to turn there, this is not necessarily a foundational passage for inerrancy, but some important truths we'll look at in these verses, and we'll bring in several others as well that will be on the screen for you. But I'm told in the old days that a person's word was his or her bond, that you could generally trust people to speak the truth. Anyone alive during those days? You remember that's the way it used to be? Yeah, one or two, okay. With someone running for public office, there was a higher expectation. Well, we want to pick the most honest people that will know the truth and speak the truth. And that became even legendary, at least in the fabric of our nation. We all learned that story about George Washington, who was honest enough to admit he chopped down the cherry tree, right? Remember that one? Or what do we know about Abraham Lincoln? We call him Honest Abe, right? He's like this, in our nation's history, like the ultimate standard of honesty. In 2009, January 20th, former President Barack Obama took his oath of office with his right hand on the same, it's an 1853 English copy of Scripture. It's the same 1853 copy that Abraham Lincoln put his right hand on when he was sworn into office in 1861. Similarly, Presidents Harding, Eisenhower, Carter, and Bush Sr. all used the same 1767 copy of Scripture that George Washington put his hand on in 1789. Very interesting, very cool, fascinating bit of history, and really historic copies of Scripture that are really important pieces of history. In fact, in our old and interesting Bible collection back in the lobby, we have those two copies of Scripture, the Presidential Bible. No, we don't have those. I wish we had those. We do have some cool Bibles back there. I'd like to see those Bibles sometime, important place in our history. But what are people making of this solemn oath to be truthful, as do our present-day presidents and others in public office? And yet, have you noticed that more than ever, we need fact-checkers? And I don't know if you follow, but the development in recent years is that our fact-checkers need fact-checkers. Apparently, truth is elusive. Truth, our society tells us, is relative. Our motto in our culture is that there is no absolute truth, which is itself an absolute truth claim and therefore contradictory. The reality is there can be no truth. To say, well, your truth is valid for you and mine's equally valid for me, there can be no truth without an absolute standard of truth, or the very idea of truth becomes meaningless. We believe God sets the standard, and God communicates his truth in his inerrant word. In Romans chapter 3, Paul has just argued that Gentiles, that is any non-Jew, that Gentiles can have salvation and experience the full benefits of it just as well as can any Jew. As God's followers transitioned with the death and resurrection of Christ, who was the perfect fulfillment of the old covenant law, many struggled going from that old covenant that was focused on God's chosen people for the old covenant, national Israel, to the new covenant that, though Gentiles could be saved under the old covenant, and Scripture records many that were, through the new covenant, it was equally offered and equally experienced, and in fact, more often experienced, it appears, by Gentiles. And Paul is explaining some of that. He says, what advantage, chapter 3 and verse 1, hath the Jew then? Is there any advantage to being a Jew if Gentiles can experience the same benefits, the same salvation? And you might expect Paul to say, well, no, there's no advantage to being a Jew. Everyone has the same advantages. But he's instead going to say, yes, there is. If you're a Jew and you're having a struggle with Gentiles being included too, you can know there is an advantage to being a Jew. Verse 2, much in every way, in fact. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And with that term, that phrase, oracles of God, Paul is making clear reference to the sacred scriptures, which were originally revealed to, the books of scripture that we have, penned by men under the inspiration of God, men from the Jewish nation, people like Moses, people like David, people like Isaiah, people like Jeremiah, later people like Paul, and people like Peter. And Paul's going to argue this is a tremendous advantage to be able to have that national pride of being a Jew. Those who were originally recipients of God's revealed and scripturated word and defenders of it. And throughout history accords back to the time when those oracles were inscripturated and written down, that they were immediately accepted as God's word and viewed as such by not only the current generation, but every generation to follow all the way down to us. We are in a long line of people who have adopted this belief in the inerrancy of God's word. Of course, through that whole time, there have been those who have questioned or attacked it as well, but it's not a new doctrine that anyone has developed, but rather since the giving of God's word, there are people who have recognized it as such, as the oracles of God, to be followed and trusted absolutely. Verse 3 says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And that word faith, we could maybe better understand as faithfulness, the idea that God always follows through with what he says. God always stays consistent in his nature. God is a stable, trustworthy truth source. His faithfulness is not impacted by the unfaithfulness of his followers. So if the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God and chose not to follow them as his inerrant word, which as a nation in rejecting Christ, they by and large did, that doesn't negate or lessen the faith of God, the faithfulness of God, the true trustworthiness, that constancy of character. But rather, as verse 4 says, God forbid, may it never be seen that man's failure would imply some shortcoming on God's part. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Paul's view, a scriptural view, is where the oracles of God contradict the behaviors and values and moral beliefs of man and the tendency of their culture to follow their heart or to follow the majority or whatever else that we see exemplified over and over again in Old Testament scripture, is that when those two views contradict, God is right, God is true, and every man a liar. And you hear people saying amen, and that's right, and affirming that, even though we recognize, well, that's talking about us. Every man a liar isn't just talking about Jewish people, isn't just talking about male people, it's talking about every human being from a biblical perspective, recognizing as God's living word piercing through our heart sees that no human, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, has ever lived without telling a lie. And what do we call someone who tells a lie? A liar. God, true, every man, a liar. As it is written, and he'll quote now from those oracles, from an Old Testament text, that thou mightest, speaking to God, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. The idea is that when there is this discrepancy between what man feels is right and what man insists on is truth, and what God says is right and what God presents as absolute truth, that when those are compared and judgment is rendered, that it always, in the realm, in the arena of absolute truth, will validate what God says and negate what man says. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. Everything he says is validated and vindicated. It holds up to the fact-checking. And mightest overcome when thou judgest. So when God places his word over and above ours, he is just. He overcomes in doing so. The verse that's being quoted from those oracles of God, in the second half of verse 4, when he says, "But every man a liar, as it is written," he's introducing a reference to an Old Testament text. Before we get to that, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been deep into an impassioned discussion, debate, let's call it an argument, and deep in the intricacies of that, come to realize that your position isn't tenable, that you might have been wrong? Isn't that just awful? That's a terrible feeling. I don't wish that on anybody. That's a tough place to be. I found myself there in the midst of an argument, ardently defending what I think is right, and coming to realize, oh, wait, maybe I'm not right after all. Hey, that's probably happened to all of us. And if it hasn't, it's just because whoever was arguing you wasn't good enough, or you haven't got the right topic to be examined closely enough. Because you would admit, wouldn't you, that there have been times in the past when you were wrong. Anybody here who's never been wrong about anything? Right. We acknowledge that. It's one degree harder to recognize, well, if I've been wrong in the past, I'll probably be wrong about something in the future. But with your track record and with the finiteness of your mind and with your emotions and psychology entangled in all these views that no one can 100% know, could you acknowledge not only that you've been wrong about something in the past, but that you will be wrong about something in the future? I think most of us would say, yes, well, I'm not perfect. I'm not all-knowing. I'll be wrong again in the future. It's several degrees harder to admit that if I've been wrong in the past, and since I'll be wrong in the future, there are things I'm wrong about now. Can you swallow that one? Because it's easy to think, well, yeah, I've been wrong before, I'll probably be wrong again, but all my opinions right now are right. Like, obviously, right now, what I believe is true and right. Hey, let's humbly admit we are wrong about some things. None of us is all-knowing. Our culture, our society is not all-knowing. When they come together and form consensus of some opinion, how many times have those been proven wrong? And they themselves continue to use terms like wrong side of history, right side of history, showing that these developments take place in history where this used to be what the smartest and most popular and well-listened to people stood up and said was right, and now a generation or several decades later we say, no, actually they were wrong and this is right. It's a changing standard, a shifting spectrum where there's error mixed in. The Old Testament oracle, the passage where it is written, referred to in verse 4, will be on the screen. It's Psalm 51, verse 4. When I say Psalm 51, verse 4, several of you are familiar with the context to know this is David's psalm of repentance and confession after his sin with Bathsheba, his sin of adultery, his sin of conspiracy and murder to cover up that adultery. And you know the history of that David, in his own esteem and in earthly terms, had successfully covered that up for a period of several months. Until one day, Nathan the prophet, sent by God, went into the king's presence and said, "You are the one who has broken God's law." David had a decision to make. He could double down on his behavior. "Well, I haven't done anything wrong. Well, there were special circumstances. Well, I'm the king. I'm in a position to be able to, I am God's chosen head of this nation. I choose what is," or "all these other kings always behave in a similar way." But instead, that's one posture to take when it's brought to our attention that there's a discrepancy between what the Bible says is right and what my behavior and my belief system is. When that discrepancy comes, we can either stand in authority over God's word and say, "Well, no, I was right, God's word isn't necessarily right." Or we can submit ourselves under Scripture, and that's what we see David do in Psalm 51, verse 4. against thee. Thee only have I sinned, David says to God, and done this evil in thy sight. And here's what's quoted, picked up on by Paul several hundreds of years later in the third chapter of Romans, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David had that posture of the inerrancy of God's moral truth, absolute standard, to say, Lord, I have sinned, I am wrong, I am fallen, I am mistaken. You are right, you are perfect, you are holy. Whatever judgment you make about the punishment I deserve is right. Whatever you determine about my guilt and my wrongdoing, I submit to. And that is the position of one who recognizes our own finiteness, who humbly recognizes I'm not right about everything. And if there is to be an absolute truth standard, it can't be majority rule. It can't be human consensus that changes and shifts over time. If there is truth at all, there must be an absolute truth standard. And if there is absolute truth, it cannot be in the human mind or in the consensus of human minds. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. We believe in the inerrancy of his word. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth. He's the God of truth, without iniquity. Just and right is he. In John 14, and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus, as God in the flesh, can say that he is not just truthful, not just that he has the truth, but that he is the truth. As the perfect word, the revelation of God, he is inerrant. He is truth. It's impossible for God to lie. God is true and every man a liar. Jesus said about Satan in John 8:44, though quite the opposite, that he is a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. We have this dichotomy where at one extreme is God, who is truth and speaks truth and is always true. And at the other end, one who has no truth in him, one who speaks only deceptively, and is the father of all lies. We see both at play in our world today, convincing and convicting and leading people who choose along the watershed of God's revealed word which they will follow, which they will believe. The Bible presents itself as a mirror. That illustration is used in Scripture, that it is a glass that we look into, and we see human nature accurately reflected. If you spent a length of time in Scripture, you have found that to be true. If you haven't found that yet, keep reading, because it is there. I read and I see in words written 3,000, 2,000 years ago, an accurate reflection of my deepest, most private sin struggle. It lays bare the hearts of men. But as a mirror, it also, in a sense, will yield only that which what limitations we approach it with will allow. But what I mean by that is, if you come to Scripture with an attitude that is negatively biased, predisposed to reject what you read, a skeptical mind that says, well, it probably isn't true, but I'll give it a look, the mirror of God's word will be fogged, could I say, but limited by your own decision to preemptively reject it. Rather, it's much more rational, much more logical, much more intelligent to approach God's word with an openness of mind and heart to say, this could be truth. And so I want to read it and see how God might work through it as we approach it humbly, recognizing, well, I don't have all the answers. I'm wrong about some things. And really, it can only logically follow that my society, my culture are wrong about some things. But God claims to have the words of life. In John 6:68, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where else would we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them who put their trust in him." For those who say, "Show me and I will believe. I would like proof of the Bible's truth and inerrancy before I lend it any credibility, any openness to any receptiveness, before I can approach it humbly." Well, God graciously actually gives several extra biblical confirmations to justify an open-mindedness, even a humble, positive approach to Scripture that is not a blind faith. Things like scientific insight in Scripture. I mentioned several of our presidents a few minutes ago. Do you know how many of our presidents were bled to death by physicians who thought that bad blood was needed to be removed for a life to be saved? When 3,500 years ago, and ever since, the Bible has said all along in the book of Leviticus that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Bible talks about the wind cycle and the water cycle and the way of light and springs in the deep and the circle of the earth and many things about our universe, our bodies, our nature that weren't really discovered by scientists till long after. Historical and archaeological confirmation of the Bible's claims. Did you know that for a long time it was said by the brightest minds in secular history and archaeology that the Hittite people were invented by Bible writers? It was a mythological, legendary people that never really existed in history because they hadn't been, there was no record of them. Well, record of them turned up, and you can read about that. And even things, you know, connected with the Rosetta Stone and other discoveries and abundant evidence of the Hittite people. The same was said about David. Oh, it must have been a legend. No record of him in history. Years later in archaeology, it turns up. Same was said about Pontius Pilate. Oh, he must have been made up by the Bible writers. So we don't, history doesn't know anything of a Pontius Pilate in terms of extra-biblical literature until archaeological discovery confirmed through engraved inscription about Pontius Pilate, many, many other examples like that. The example of a unified spiritual message. Did you know that the Bible is a collection of 66 books penned by dozens of human authors under the inspiration of God, we would say, who wrote from often different regions, in different periods, from different backgrounds, in three different languages, and yet many of them had access, no access or little access to each other's work, and what comes together is a unified message of God's truth. It's a testament for the doubter, the skeptic, to see that this is more than an ordinary book. In any other case, historical records separated in that kind of way and represented by that kind of diversity are at odds with each other. Abundant record of preservation is another example that God has allowed to give us a positive predisposition to approach His Word with. Over 5,500 ancient manuscripts that attest to the reliability of Scripture are extant today, existing, can be viewed and studied. In comparison to most historical documents that are well under 100 manuscripts that attest to their reliability. Fulfilled prophecy is a huge one. Skeptics, if they look long enough and hard enough and close enough at the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New, the prophecies of Scripture, the fact that they were fulfilled in history, and the verifiability that they were written long before they were fulfilled, they have to scratch their heads, throw up their arms, and call coincidence. For those who say, "Show me and I will believe," God has graciously given confirmations such as these that someone would not look at and say, "Well, then it there's absolutely no chance that anything in it could be wrong. But it is enough to say this is worthy of attention. There is enough confirmation here. There is enough going on that I ought to give it a look. And there is one more point, major point, for those. There does come a point where, show me and I will believe, God will graciously show. But he also has an element of believe and I will show you. And that is the element of spiritual impact. And for those who have opened Scripture and accepted its claim with a heart of belief, God has shown himself to be true and his word to be inerrant in spiritual ways that are undeniable for those who have experienced them. And that is anecdotal. You can't measure that in a laboratory. But it is the experience of those who believe and God shows them. Talk about a couple of verses at the very end that kind of show how the Bible presents it that way. And before we move to our takeaways, there are several clarifications. When we say the Bible is inerrant, in this list, I want to credit Robert Saucy. This list overlaps a lot with his. He's a theologian, theology professor. Number one, though the Bible is inerrant, there are incorrect claims or lies included in the Bible. Do you know what I mean when I say that? The Bible accurately records a lie of Satan. Or Job's friends can spout some bad theology and draw some wrong conclusions, and the Bible accurately records their wrong thinking. Yet the context makes it clear that they are wrong. And the context makes it clear that Satan is lying. Okay, so those lying instances or incorrect claims in the Bible is inerrant in accurately representing the wrong views or wrong sayings of others. We ask the question, secondly, did the author speak in popular language? Was he intending to speak in popular language or in precise technical scientific terms? For example, the Bible does speak of the rising and setting of the sun. Well, is it errant? Is it in scientific error because the sun does not technically rise and set? It's the earth that moves. It's speaking in popular terms, just as, by the way, your most reliable meteorologist will do every morning and every evening on the news. We talk that way in popular terms. It's not errancy. When Jesus says, behold the mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds and grows to the largest of trees, and scientists and botanists can say, well, there's actually technically seeds smaller and trees that grow larger. If your approach to Scripture is skeptical, you'd say, well, Jesus is in error, the Bible is wrong. If your approach to Scripture is to accept it or be open to its inerrancy, you can say, well, Jesus is speaking in popular terms and not intending to be scientifically precise, and his listeners would have easily noted that. They knew there were trees bigger than the mustard seed, but understood the parallel that Jesus was drawing. Is the author speaking in generalities? There are sometimes rounded numbers or paraphrased quotes, much like we find in documents today that don't negate inerrancy. Is the author using a figure of speech or other rhetorical device? Isaiah 11 refers to the four corners of the earth. Genesis 7 talks about the windows of heaven being open. At times there is a hyperbolic language or symbolic language being used. And in the context, it is clear. And so we understand figures of speech, hyperbole, rhetorical device. There's definitely allowance for that. And then finally, what genre is the author employing? If it's poetry, like Psalms, or as often as in the Prophets, or in Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, there is at times poetic language that's not intended to be precise. Proverbs teaches general principles, not necessarily explicit promises, by and large. For example, when it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, it's not a promise that if you raise your child right, he or she will definitely turn out right and never turn to the wrong. It's rather a general principle that if you follow this, what generally as a pattern follows is this. That's what a proverb is, a wise saying in generalities. In the weeks to come, we'll preview what we could call the chain of Scripture, and that is a five-link chain that begins with revelation, moves to inspiration, to canonization, to preservation, to translation. And this is the chain between God's knowledge and our understanding of that knowledge that holds up to scrutinies against inerrancy. So what I mean by that is when someone says, well, you can't be sure you got the right books in there, they're questioning that third link, canonization. When someone says, well, you know, the manuscripts you have might be quite a bit different one than what the original apostles and prophets wrote, they're questioning that fourth link of preservation. When someone says, well, that was Paul's opinion about women's roles in the church, but it's not really binding for anyone today, they're questioning that second link of inspiration, and so on. So I understand our 40-minute message time, if you came in predisposed, you know, kind of against the inerrancy of Scripture, that you're not going to probably, likely, completely do a 180 in a short time. But I do hope that you'll join us over these next several weeks as we examine to see both externally and internally that each link in this chain holds up to scrutiny to the point of reliability that you can put weight and faith and trust in. Here's our takeaways. If you're a seeker, read the scriptures with openness and objectivity. Here's the verse about coming and asking God to show you and then believing and finding that he does. Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Taste and see sounds like a sampling. Well, I can find out if that's good or not by experience. That's kind of the attitude, show me and I will believe. Well, taste and see and you'll see that he's good. The second half is believe and I will show you. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. When you adopt that trusting posture, you will experience the blessing of God's confirmation and affirmation and a verification of his truth within your own life. Come and see the work of Christ. Was our appeal last week, and John 5:39 says, the words of Jesus, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Read the scriptures with an openness and objectivity. Number two, renew your mind daily with scripture intake. You know, this is a point that we come back to again and again, and some of you have this settled, and it's a concrete pattern in your life that rarely you even need a reminder for. Others among us, every time this is brought up, our reaction is, oh, I know I should be reading the Bible every day, and I miss a few every week. Or maybe it's been weeks since I've sat down alone with God when fellowshipping with him in his word. This might come as a shock, but not everything you hear on TV is objective truth. Not everything you read online is objective truth. Not everything in the comments section on social media is objective truth. Certainly not everything that springs from our own thinking and feeling is objective truth. And absolutely not everything that's pushed and foisted upon us by the devil and his forces is absolute truth. So we live in a world where the reality is we are bombarded with an admixture of truth and error, with falsehood and fallacy, and it washes over us through media, social media, and daily interaction every day. It is crucial that we renew our minds through spending time in the absolute truth, having it correct our errors, correct our thinking, and bring us back to God's standard. And final takeaway, wrestle toward submission to God's truth. And wrestle is kind of a hard word because aren't we supposed to submit and be humble? But the reality is a lot of things that we read are hard to come to grips with. We will read things, even if you come to Scripture with a humble, submissive posture of saying, God, as we read your holy word, let us see, Lord, let us learn. As we sang a moment ago, teach me, Lord. There can still be things you read and say, well, that doesn't sound right to me. And so God invites us to grapple there, to wrestle with that tension, to study it out, in an attitude of seeking the truth and recognizing our own finiteness and ultimately coming into submission to what he says. And sometimes we don't have 100% of the answers on this side. And we won't until we know as we are known, as Scripture puts it. But can we read the Bible with subconscious ideas that in this case, maybe I know better. Or that in this case, maybe my culture knows better. Or when it comes to this instance, you know, we've just come a long way and I have rationale for why I can do what I think is right instead of what this says. The most dangerous way to announce a course of action is, well, I know the Bible says this, but... And we find ourselves wrestling in that realm at times. So have faith, friend, this morning that this is the truth. Disobediently rejecting what God says in His Word will lead to ruin. Obediently embracing what God says in His Word will lead to eternal blessing. So you can trust in the inerrancy of Scripture enough to confidently rest your belief, your devotion, your time, your ability, your resources, your decision-making, your relationships, your career path, your hopes and dreams for the future, your eternal soul, your life. On the teachings and warnings and promises of God's